Well, good evening. Thank you for coming. This is odd for me to stand up here with a piece of paper. I would like to have a Bible and have some verses to flip around to. But we're doing a series on apologetics. And what I'm trying to do is just go through some questions and lay down some foundations. Last week we talked about evil, where evil came from, how can there be a God if evil exists? And really at the end, evil is part of the whole plan. It's the vacuum that is created because of free will when things are deconstructed. And now we talk about morals tonight, or morality. And part of this is in this apologetic series, is to point back to God to answer some questions as far as what's right, what's wrong, how do we know certain things, from all the way across the board. It can become an endless conversation. But here we're talking about morals, what's basically what's right and what's wrong. And, some basic answers would be, what establishes right and wrong? Well, we could say God. If you're a Christian, you've got a Bible, God established right and wrong. But then if you say, well, we don't believe in God, then we still have to deal with what's right and wrong, who established right and wrong. And then he can say, society establishes right and wrong, society, and your culture develops it. But then the thing is about that is many things become almost what is called absolute. There's absolute morals that seem to be universal. And that leads us back to the concept of where do these absolute values come from? Does everybody come to the same conclusion? Because societies may have different ways of, and we'll talk about this, different ways of implementing or manifesting or applying things like modesty. Every culture is going to have some level of modesty. It's just that when you go to different cultures, that level of modesty may be quite a bit different. You think of Victorian England or something, what was modest there compared to California today, compared to maybe a Middle Eastern country. Even within society itself, the different parts where you're at. So anyway, does society establish morality? And then it even gets to the place, if you push it far enough, if you say it's not absolute, but what is called relative, meaning it's going to be based on the different situations, it's going to collapse way past society, and it's going to end up being individual. Morality is going to become individual. It's going to be based on, and this is where we are at as a culture, is when you deny God, say, well, there is no God, where do these values come from, morals come from? Well, they evolved. They came out of society. They're how people live together. Well, that just keeps collapsing into, once you abandon absolute morality and go into relative morality, it's going to end up being individuals are going to get to choose what they think, what they want, and that's going to end up becoming this right here, what they feel. They're only going to need to have logic or thinking or some kind of a plan or history. This is how I feel, and it's going to tail into basically emotionalism. How does it feel? And now all of a sudden morality is tied into emotions, and what is right and wrong is how I feel. What is right and wrong is how you make me feel, and it's no longer an absolute morality that was established by God in creation. It's now individualized based on feelings, which is emotions, and how I feel and how you're treating me, which now completely collapses because now my feelings are dictating what is moral for everyone else so that I feel right. And this is just, it's a tailspin. And people don't realize as you go through this, is once you abandon the concept of God, how this just goes into chaos. It may look good for a while. Well, we evolved. And for society to function, we had to have rules and laws, and everyone should be treated fairly. But that holds water for a while, but eventually it's got to keep dropping. Where do they come from? And eventually they're going to come from individuals making their own choices, and it ends up in some. And again, like I think you can see it in the statue of Daniel, where the head of gold deteriorated into the silver, into the bronze, into the clay, or the iron and the clay, and the feet of iron and clay that they could not even hold together. It was just the final stage of the world empires in Daniel's vision before the rock that was not cut out by human hands destroys it, was like iron and clay. It can't hold together. And the thing that holds societies together is some basic truth, some basic reality. Once you deconstruct that into such an individual state, that there's no, and you see this even in our culture today, is as, again, throw this out there, you know, that the coexist bumper sticker. You know, it looks nice. Isn't that the beautiful world? You know, John Lennon's dream, you know, no heaven, no religion, no nothing to live or die for. It's all just coexist. But even if you look at the sticker, all those different coexisting parts, I mean, they're at war within each other. They're their own philosophies. It looks nice on a bumper sticker, but when you actually break them down, they're arguing within themselves. And within each of those groups, there's deterioration or deconstruction. And so there has to be some kind of absolute. If I spell a word wrong, would you please just kind of like, you know, start coughing or pointing or nodding or... Anyway, we're on page one of these notes. I'm going to try to do this tonight in one evening. And what I've got is three basic points. I've numbered them to four, but the first one is absolute values, and then we're going to talk about what is morality. And then that comes to the point two on the back page of origin, where does they come from, which we're going to end up saying, you know, there's going to have to be some absolute source. And then addressing a little bit of moral relativism, where, again, it's relative to the situation. And I'll explain a few things. If you have a question, a lot of times something like this is nice to have someone ask a question if I'm not making sense or if something's... Because part of this, the reason for this, is to be able to... Two things. One is to defend your own faith, your own heart, to guard your own heart. And I when I talk about these things, some of these things I'm solid in. I'm not challenged by. It's like even evolution, I'm to the point where evolution is like, no, evolution is, it's falling apart. You know, we've talked about like Darwinism is so old, it doesn't even make sense with the modern science. So modern science is trying to come up with other ideas to replace, you know, what Darwin taught, you know, like the understanding of the cell, the understanding of DNA and all of these things. That they've got to now find, they know that there is some kind of design. They know there's some kind of intelligence. The further they go with the microscope into the cell, the DNA, the more complicated it becomes. It can't just have crawled up out of a swamp. It can't just be some kind of muck in a swamp that got hit by a bolt of lightning. It cannot, I mean, they know this. They're saying this. So they have come up with other ideas. And some of the ideas, the scientific ideas, are going to be things like, life from another planet, because they know there's design. So someone maybe brought life here. Maybe from another planet, life was transported here. And that's where all the order came from. But even my grandson, who's 7, we were watching a series, the Genesis, it's history series, and he's watching this, and he asked me questions. Oh, you know, wait until a 7-year-old nails you with questions, and you know what that's like. And so then you're trying to explain these things. And he even says, he goes, you know, life, it was brought here from another planet or outer space. He says, well, where'd that come from? It's just a change. It's like all that does is delay the question to, did they evolve? Someone's going to have to create the creation. Or another scientific, this is one of their answers, is the multi-universe. The multi-universe, meaning if we exist, we do not know, and you don't know, the unlimited potential that there is in the universe. If we're here, who's to say, which one of you can say, that there's not another world just like us somewhere else that's an alternative universe? That's, and these things, if it's true, one of the great philosophers, it's like bubbles in a bathtub. They just keep splitting. And so we're in a universe, and it just keeps splitting, and there's so many of them that, sure, I mean, sure enough, one of them is going to end up with life like this. The odds are, if you roll the dice long enough, you're going to end up with this. And it's like, you understand, we've left science now and gone into science fiction because they realize they can't just say it crawled up out of the swamp after getting hit by lightning. They have to have some kind of design. So, for example, I am not struggling with evolution, but people can ask questions that sometimes it'll be like, yeah, I don't know. And it kind of throws me, and they can challenge the Bible. And that we shouldn't run from that. We should embrace that and say, well, there should be an answer and begin to explore it. And so some of these things, if I'm talking about something that you say, well, what about this? What about that? I mean, I don't want you to make me look bad or anything and ask me a question I can't answer and say, I don't know, we'll just stop class and, you know, become atheist. I don't know. But if there's something here that you find interesting or want to pursue, please interrupt me. But nonetheless, absolute values. First of all, we start with what is morality? And here's the point. Morality is good in itself. It has to be good as itself. Morality is the end itself. In other words, we're not going to start here with this event, and when we get here, this is now moral. We're not going to morality. Morality is good in this right here. We're going to start with morality is this right here. You don't have to go somewhere. You don't have to do something and go through a series of processes to get to the good. This is good in itself. Good is where you begin. For example, you don't go off and achieve love. You don't go through a series of events and produce love. You have love. Love is the morality. Love is the, God is love, and so he's going to be producing from that position. He's not God, and he's going to do these things and eventually produce love. So that's that first point. Morality, it's the end in itself. Morality is not good because it is a means to an end. It's a huge definition. We can't define morality by what ends up happening. If good ends up at the end, okay, well, we lied, we cheated, we stealed, we did all these immoral things, but look at the good that happened. We're good people. No, you lied, you cheated, you were immoral, and you ended up at the end with something that is considered good. You were immoral. It's a two separate things. So that's an important point to understand. And that will help identify what morality is. Morality is a prescriptive, meaning it is what we ought to do. Morality is descriptive or is not descriptive or and is, and I'll talk about that later. It is something that we ought to be. We may not be this. Again, we may not be moral. We may not be, I may not be good, but this is what we're shooting for. This is what we ought to be. That's what it is. Okay, B. Absolute moral obligation is, it's objective, not subjective. It's eternal, not temporal. It's universal, not local. So it's going to be something that is true within itself, not subjective to some kind of a situation. It's eternal, meaning it goes beyond our space and time. It's not something that is just a temporal good. It was good right now today, but later on, it's not going to be good. We'll talk about that. And it's universal, not just a local thing. It's not just a cultural thing. It's a universal. And this is going to stretch your mind or challenge you a little bit because these things, when you talk about morality, if you don't, again, I'm not telling you what you have to believe. I'm just telling you the way the argument, the logic works. If morality is not objective, if it's not eternal, if it's not universal, then you say, I just can't embrace that. Then there's a misunderstanding that you've got. And if you don't understand what's taking place, you're going to end up drifting over here into where our culture is at, of where it's a moving target. And we'll continue. Without an absolute, nothing is measurable. Words such as better, worse, or best would become meaningless morally. So I can say I am good, but I can also know that I've been bad, but I know I can be better, and there's ultimately the concept of best. So I'm right in here, let's say, but I can't evaluate my behavior and say I've drifted this way or I've drifted this way depending on the situation. What I'm measuring, just like you're using a tape measure, like we have a shop. We build little things. We used to build houses in high school. You've built things. And if you go off and measure something, it was kind of fun today talking to one of the students. They're building a house, a little house, and then they're printing furniture for it. And they're understanding the ideal of scale. Because we built these walls for this little house, a little model house with studded walls. And they're like four girls put their walls together. Says, can we build a house? I said, okay, yeah, we'll build a house. So we had a floor and we put some rooms in it. And then, of course, it's like, instead they, can we print some furniture on the 3D printer? It's like, okay, we can print some furniture. So they print something, they put it in the house, and it's like, it doesn't look right. It's too small. Well, I said, it's got to be to scale. And it's like, and so now they're asking questions, can we change things? And I began to, today I was explaining to them, It's like it's got to expand together. You can't just build the house bigger or smaller. The furniture's got to go with it. It's got to be a proportion because there's a scale. You know, like this chair, and this is I could get off on this. When I first started building wood way back in the 70s, wood projects, I would take a tape measure and I'd want to make a stool or I'd want to make a table or something. I'd hold the tape measure out like this and kind of think of how high I'd want the stool to be or how high I'd want the countertop to be. Then I would build it, and the first few projects I made like that, when I was just kind of putting things together, I was disappointed because the stools were too high or the table was too short. It's like I began to realize there's a standard. I mean, these chairs, and you can tell the difference between a chair. You go to a restaurant, you sit down into a booth, and it's 2 inches too low or an inch too low. It's like, this is really uncomfortable. This is really low. No, it's not really low. It's a half an inch low. It's just you're really precise. Or steps. You know, the steps are, everything's standardized, the ceilings. And nonetheless, that's a measurement. That's because we can measure, and there's a standard of measurement. And so you say, this is too small, this is too big, this doesn't fit. And when you start saying, this is bad, this is worse, this is better, that means you're measuring it. You're evaluating it on something, and you cannot, the point is going to be, you cannot say that I'm better than you or you're better than me morally if there's no standard. If it's individual, you can't measure. If everybody's building an individual project and they're never going to come together, there's no way of comparing them. They're all just fine. But if there is a standard, and the point is, God, the Creator, I'm going to say it this way. He didn't even just say, okay, I've got to make a list. Are you ready for this? God did not just say, I'm going to make a list of right and wrong. These are the right things. These are the wrong things. And as Jesus comes by and says, I don't know. I think this should be a good thing. That's okay. Let's move that over here. They didn't make a list. Okay, are you set? Everybody agree? Okay, it's eternal. We've established this. That's not how they made good and wrong, right and wrong. It is God's nature. God is love. God is righteous. God is this nature, and this nature is the absolute. This nature is what created reality, and a reality now is in the image of God. Man was made in God's image, and it has to line up with this absolute standard, which is God. Not just God's description of love. God himself is love. God himself is good. God himself is righteous. Jesus doesn't have life. Jesus is life. If you have Jesus, you have life. You don't, Jesus, I'm going to go get you life. And then Jesus goes, get you life. Now, if God, Jesus is getting you life and bringing you life, then you should be in honor of, you should be in awe of what? That life. It's like Jesus now just bringing you something that's more powerful than him. He's bringing you this thing called life. Thank you, Jesus, for bringing me life. Jesus doesn't bring you life. Jesus gives you himself, and he is life. He is light. He is the way. He is the truth. He is love. It's God's nature. It's absolute. So, if this is the standard, then I'm measuring myself against that standard. And I am, if I know it at what level, and some of these things are revealed in nature, some of these things are revealed in revelation, like in Scripture. They're revealed in Scripture. So every man would know this. It's revealed, and they're going to have to embrace it, and they're going to have to suppress it. Romans says that it's known to them, and they suppress it. The nature of God, the glory of God, the character of God is known. It's been revealed in nature, and men, because they are evil, they suppress it. They start trying to change the scale. Because understand, when you compare, I can compare myself to someone here and say, I'm good, I'm bad, I'm better, I'm worse. But when you compare yourself to God, we're always trying to achieve this or look for some kind of standard. We're always man in an infallible state. So this is where it's ultimately going to end up, is God's nature. And so we have these things. Point B, absolute moral obligation is objective, eternal, and universal. Without an absolute, this is point C, without an absolute, nothing is measurable. That's where I went off on the example of the tape measure, the house, the scaling it down. Words such as better, worse, best become meaningless. What does less than perfect mean if perfection does not exist? Moral judgments require an absolute moral standard for the judgment to take place. If I'm going to judge you, if you're going to judge your child, if you're going to make an evaluation, any kind of social situation, there has to be some kind of standard. Moral absolutes are unavoidable. Even people who deny they exist will use them. You understand this, and we'll try and say this again, and this is something you can test. There's going to be people that are going to say, there are no absolutes. Absolutes. There's no absolutes. They're going to say that. Now, you understand what I just said. There's no absolutes, which is an absolute. It's self-defeating. In philosophy and logic, you can't say there's no absolutes. And so that in itself is saying I've got an absolute standard. But when it goes out and they begin to live their life, if there are no absolutes, understand there's nothing I can expect from anybody. I can't, if there's no absolutes, if you're going to push this concept, there's no absolutes, relativity or relativism, or that individual, everybody gets to choose, everybody's free. If we're going to go there, you understand, there's nothing on the news tonight. There's nothing to report. There's no scandal. There's no immoral war. There's no righteous war. There's just people doing stuff, and it's like, we can't even tell you what we think about it. It's like, it's just happening. Because if there's no absolutes, there's no judgment of anything. To begin this, you're going to have absolutes. To even have relativism, you're going to have some absolute to have be relative to. Relativism. Relatively, it's based on this absolute. So that's going to be a problem. So watch this. When people say moral judgments require an absolute moral standard for judgment to take place, if they disagree with that, watch them use absolutes. You know why you have to? Because you live in God's real world. They say, well, I'm going to create my own reality. Well, you can list your own reality, but you haven't separated yourself from God's reality. You can create your own moral standard, but you haven't separated yourself from the fact that there is. And you can pretend, you can get a group of people together, but you are going to have absolutes. Number three, under C, moral absolutes are unavoidable. Even people who deny they exist will use them. Point D, moral disagreements require objective standards. Without an absolute moral standard to measure both opinions, there could be no debate and both sides would be right, which is logically impossible. Contrary moral positions or actions cannot be moral. They must be absolute morality. There must be absolute morality by which we can evaluate opinions, choices, and positions. And again, we'll talk about political decisions or opinions here in just a minute. But if there's going to be any kind of a debate on morality, there has to be some absolute for which people can debate over. We're just talking about the need for moral absolute. And point E, moral absolutes are unavoidable. Moral relativism will reduce itself to a logical statement such as we just saw one here. They'll say things like, never say never, always avoid using always. You absolutely ought to believe in moral absolutes. Why do people reject absolute moral values? And here's some reasons. People fail to distinguish between the difference. And if you're thinking and you're reading along and you're listening to me, and your mind is probably thinking, well, what about this? What about that? A lot of the things you pop in your mind and say, well, that's not true. That's not true. Will be explained right here. People fail to distinguish the difference between fact and value. Fact is what is. Value is what ought. For example, the difference between what is and what ought to be. What people do will change. What people ought to do is constant. So there is, in absolute, there is this thing called is. You know, if you want to say this is what is. This is good. Good is. But then there is things that ought to be. Now, this ought to be can change. This is like a sliding scale. This is absolute. This is what ought to be. People can change what ought to be. At what level are we going to meet good? We can have, and again, yeah, I can use school as an example. I can use a lot of things as an example. But if you were, well, we can use age. Ages would be safer, I suppose. But you're talking about 5-year-olds, 10-year-olds, 20-year-olds, 30-year-olds, whatever. this is absolute good. But if they're 5-year-olds, this is what ought to be. If they're 10 years old, this is still good. It's not changing, but we expect this is what ought to be. But you know what I'm saying? This is moving. This ought to be what we expect, but this is good. This doesn't change. This does. I think about classes. I think about kids in school. This is the thing that's sticking in my mind, is I've got different kids, different children, different students. And if you ever worked with kids, you understand some kids are going to always be behaving at this level here, and this is what you expect. When they come in, you expect this. This is just, you just learn the kid. Some kids are at this level here. And when they come in, you would be surprised if they are performing at this level. You just want to keep them from sinking down into this level. And so you would be shocked if this kid even approached this level. But any day that you can keep this kid above this level of chaos, you're having a good day. This is good. This kid is closer to what is good. This kid is further away. But I'm happy with this performance, and I'm happy with this performance because it's what ought to be. I expect that. This is moving. This is changing. And so, yes, there is within the standards of morality, there are going to be expectations that are moving. But the expectations doesn't mean morality itself is moving. You look at a beach in California, and you look at, go to the Middle East and look at, in the Muslim quarter, how the ladies are dressed, you would be shocked. In fact, one time I was walking through the Muslim quarter, and I wish I would have taken a picture. I wish I would have taken a picture. I looked, and they have things hanging, like clothes and stuff hanging, and they have meat hanging, and they have all kinds of stuff hanging and selling. And there was a bikini. I mean, a stinking bikini. And I'm like, and I just wanted to just take a picture. Because it was like, I go to California or go to the beach, go to the swimming pool. You see bikini. You don't think it. It's what it is. But when I saw that, it's like, what's right or what's wrong? Well, that's what is. That's what not is. That's what ought to be. That's what you see in your culture. It's a moving target. So confusing is or fact with value or ought sometimes makes you think, well, there's relativism. No, they're responding on this sliding scale to what is absolute. For example, the next thing it says, what people do will change. What people ought to do is constant. It's always what you should be doing is not going to change. Next, sociology is descriptive. Morality is prescriptive. So in other words, what people are wearing, that's sociology. Sociology describes what you see. It's descriptive of the morality. Their morality is good. Their morality is bad. They're wearing this. They're not wearing that. Whatever. Morality is prescriptive. Morality is what is it supposed to be? What is the prescription? The prescription is good. That's the prescription. Now, sociology will describe for you what they see. Where are you at on the scale? This is prescriptive. This is descriptive. So just because there's description of morality doesn't mean it's relative. This still exists. And people want to come down here. They want to say there is no God, there are no absolutes, this doesn't exist. Look what we see. You're not describing morality, you're describing a response to morality. And it's moving. You say, well, everybody gets to choose. Well, yeah, from the Garden of Eden, you're free to eat from the tree. Every tree, you're free to choose, but don't eat from this one. But they still had the choice. Next. Value number two, under why do some people reject absolute moral values? Value and instance of value. There are absolute moral values that do not change. I'm repeating myself to some extent here. And then there are changing attitudes regarding what actions violate the absolute values. And we've lived through this. There is going to be this standard of good. And then you're going to have different ways of meeting, like we talked about, different levels of potential of what people are doing. You're going to describe what it's like. But then you're going to have a different expectations within culture. You maybe expect this level of behavior in 1960. By 1970, this is now what we would expect in 1970. Think of hair length. What's right? Okay, just a ridiculous example. But what we would expect. I remember my basketball coach telling me If you expect to play tonight, you better get your hair cut. Now imagine telling a kid today in a high school, if you expect to play tonight, get your hair cut, unless it was like Cinderella, he's tripping on his hair or something. But it was just over my ears. It was like, unacceptable, soldier. If we got a game tonight, get that hair cut. Oh, so I had to cut my hair. Why? Because the expectation, you know, was different. He was from the 60s. I was from the 70s, and he wanted me to look like I was from the 60s, and I wanted to look like I just, you know, left a, you know, Rolling Stones concert. And he wasn't happy about that. And again, it wasn't that long. It wasn't. Now my wife told me the same thing. It's like, if you want to get married, cut the hair. Now, again, that's kind of part of the story, but she's not talking, so I can say what I want. But that's the point right there, is number two, the absolute moral values that do not change, and there are changing attitudes. The example I use right here on the notes, it has always been and still is understood murder is wrong. That's pretty universal. We can say murder is wrong. So this would be an example. We're talking about good. Now we're going to say murder. Murder is wrong, and that's universal. That's an absolute. Murder is wrong. Now society at one time, this is what has changed, for example. It was believed that witches existed and that they could murder someone with a curse, the Salem witch trials and things like this, but this is no longer understood to be the case. So murder is still wrong, but there was a time where witches, it was believed that witches could send a curse, and so witches were wrong because they could curse people and cause murder. So this was wrong. Murder is wrong today, everywhere, absolutely. This has changed. Now, again, if someone's actually doing that. But society's opinion of witches and curses has changed. No one's going to have a court case where a witch has sent a curse and is going to stand up in the court of law today. That's changed. Now, they were executing the witches because they thought they were witches and they were creating murder. Now, the standard hasn't changed, but society's understanding of what the value and the instance of the value has changed. Number three, values and understandings. There are unchanging values, and then there are changing understandings of those values. Again, we could think of, again, morality. Think of modesty. Of what was, what did I see? I hate to even say what did I see, because I see so much on Facebook, and so much, I hate to even admit that I saw it on Facebook. But I saw a picture, and I think this was on Facebook. I follow this archaeological page that just puts up interesting things all the time. Sometimes it's archaeology, sometimes just weird history facts. And, for example, it was like the 1930s. And what they had, again, this is not in the notes, I wasn't planning on saying this, I just saw it on Facebook, I think. They had a picture of the beach where women were swimming. It was a distant picture. But what they had was, here is the beach, and the water was out here. But what they had were little houses, little houses. But these houses could float. And the idea was the women wanted to go swimming in their bathing suits. And so they would get in this one of these little houses. They would change into their swimming suit where no one could see them. And then it would be taken out into the water, and it would float out here into the water. And then distance off the shore, they could then slip out into the water and swim in their bathing suit. And then when they were finished, they would swim back, get in, they would be brought back in for them, and then they would have the convenience of changing back in and coming out appropriately dressed for public display. But that was what they were doing in the 30s or whenever this picture, it was a picture on the beaches. Now, that was modest. Now, today, modest would, you decide. Okay, I mean, you live here today. This would be headlines. This would be some kind of fanaticism. This would be craziness. But that was, if you're going to swim, you're going to do it this way. Now, again, am I supporting that? I'm supporting the concept that modesty is, there is a standard of modesty. And society in 1930s and society in 2019 is meeting that standard at a different level. But they still know there's an expectation of modesty. And so just because this is true doesn't mean this is not a standard. This is not some kind of absolute value. We're not just not meeting it. That's what that point there is. Point three, values and understandings of that values. And again, I don't want to go into, I'd like to do some description here, but it's not near like this, but nonetheless. Number four, end, value, and means. Confusing the end, which is the value itself, with the means to attaining that value. I think I talked about that at the beginning. We're not talking about the end result was good, but all the steps we took were immoral or illegal, but what ended up happening was that was the result we wanted. Now, you got to imagine there's a lot of that going on in our lives, but it's a lot of that going on in politics. You know, what we're trying to achieve, we want to do what's best for you, and I think we're going to talk about that. All here for, yeah, point B at the bottom. All people would say they want justice and peace. Okay, so they all want, both parties, if we say they're conservatives and the liberals, if we want to say it that way, the conservatives and the liberals, no one's going to campaign. Who knows what they're going to campaign for? I mean, who knows what they're going to say anymore? But everybody is going to say, you know, the presidential debate tomorrow night with the Democrats, they're going to be, we are for justice. They're not going to stand up and say, we think we should be more of a tyranny. They're going to be want justice. Now, both the conservatives and the liberals are going to promote justice, and justice is an absolute value. That's a character trait. That's an absolute value. A moral, God is just. But the conservatives are going to think that they're going to achieve justice by going this way. The liberals are going to achieve justice by going this way. Or I should say, you know, they're going to come around this way. They've got different ideas. They've got different philosophies. They both have the same target in mind, but one's going to go this way to get there. This one's going to go this way to get it. And now they're trying to convince you, we want justice, but you've got to believe these people are wrong. To get justice would be this way. These people, no, that's going to not be just. That's going to result in this. And they're trying to promote their views. And even today, if that is even really what they want. I mean, you'd like to think that's really what they're shooting for. Sometimes this is even a cover-up. And if you understand that, I'm sure you live in the same world I live in. So, politicians, point at the bottom of the page, politicians disagree how to attain justice. And the next point, everybody wants peace. Everybody wants peace. And again, I think Vietnam War, I remember this specifically. There was those that, we're going to get peace. We're going to get peace by going to war. And we're going to establish peace by force. The strongest military is going to stifle any kind of a threat. But then there were the pacifists, and they says, we're going to get peace by having no war. We're just going to eliminate war. Now again, the concept here is peace. Everybody knows this is what every nation, every family, every community wants, peace. That's a moral value. That's an absolute, we would say. God brings peace. Now we're living in the world. This is the absolute. That's not going to change. But now, how are we going to get peace? Well, the pacifists would say if we just stopped war, we got rid of all the weapons, there would be no way to make war, so we'd have to have peace. As if it's, you know, by getting rid of war, peace is going to result. But people of another opinion realize there's going to be, they would maybe use this argument, there's evil in the world. You can't just trust everybody. The pastor says, let's just stop war, and then we'll have peace. The person that supports war says there's evil in the world. We've got to war against evil, or at least have a big buffer here against evil so evil can't come out of its hole, and we'll establish peace by force. Now, it's like, which one's right? Well, now, that's your decision. Which one is a pacifist or war? But at the end of the day, we know this is what we're shooting for. And this is not relativism. This is an understanding of how we're going to achieve the absolute value of peace. Now, again, I can tell you what I think. And I can tell you the ultimate peace that we're going to have is going to come through Jesus, who died on the cross, paying for the sins. And then we'll come back. He is going to come back and says, he who judges and makes war will establish peace. And it's pretty clear, I think. But nonetheless, That is an example. And number five, command and culture. There is a difference between an absolute moral command, and we're thinking of God giving us a command. God gives a command, and then culture. And once again, we cannot confuse this. A lot of this last bit that I'm going through, these 5 points here, you can see them overlapping. There is a difference between absolute moral command, which would be a decree, and how a culture will manifest that command or decree. All cultures recognize the importance of modesty. I've used this, but they all manifest modesty in a different way. All cultures recognize the importance of a polite greeting, but greeting will be displayed differently. And that's not just in cultures. That's even in different parts of town. That's in different, you know, groups of, you know, the kids I taught in 1980 to 1990 to 2000, the way they talk, the way you greet, what we would say in you know, the hip culture, what's cool, cool changes. And what you know, I try and be, you know, bright. I'm old. But I still try to be not like completely irrelevant. But part of me being relevant is being irrelevant. You know, I mean, with the kids, if I look too down like a 12-year-old when I'm hanging out with the middle school kids, it's like, that's weird. So there's got to be this certain distance for a man that's, you know, going to turn 60 to be hanging out with 12-year-olds. There's got to be a little bit of a distance. It's like, yeah, we're comfortable with him because he's weird enough that he just doesn't understand anything. So there's that, you know, like when I can't figure out my cell phone, I just give it to one of the kids. They figure, Mr. Weimers, you know. And so, anyway, that has nothing to do with anything here. Well, it does, except there's a command and culture. And culture is going to try to do this, but culture is going to change as they try to do the commands. And I think we've said that enough in different ways. Greetings is what we're talking about. You know, like, well, way one culture may greet someone. And I'm trying to think of certain things. Throw this out there. Tipping. Go to a restaurant here in West Des Moines, and you pay the bill, and you don't leave a tip. You're rude. The waitress, the waiter is going to think something's wrong or that you're just a jerk or cheap or broke. You go somewhere else, like we were in Taiwan, and they were so friendly. And I've said this before. I felt, and I wasn't rude by any means, but just the way I my presence around these people from Taiwan, I just felt rude. And I was just being myself. They were so polite. It's like, they took us to our room, which was high up. We got a really nice high place on the hotel, and they walked us in the room and they showed us where the towels were. They showed us how to open the windows. It's like, my gosh, we can figure this out. I mean, it's not like, you know, we crawled out of a cave, but it's like they're like, okay. So it's like, can we tip you? Oh no. I'm just doing my job. It's like. In other words, our son lives there, and so he tells, no. He says, that's an insult. That's like you telling them, I'm better than you. I have a good job. You've got this lowly job here. Let me give you a little bit of my extra change. And that's like an insult. Now, tell me a waiter in West Des Moines that is going to be insulted because you leave an extra 20 on the day. Whoa, what are you trying to tell me? It's like, hey, I want to get that table next time. I mean, you understand the difference. In one culture, it's insulting. Well, you think you're better than me. If you don't leave it in our culture, it's like, what, you think you're better than me? And so there is the command, be polite, but how the culture manifests that is, that's a different conversation. I was thinking of another good example, but of course the examples are just, and I forgot it, of culture. Oh, yeah, the one. And I've noticed this, I think about this often. Coming from a small town, If when you walk down the sidewalk, and you know this, you drive a car, you wave at everybody. I mean, you're in town and you drive, you wave at them. Even say, I'm not sure, but you know, you probably know them. It's like, because there's only 600 people in town and you wave at them, because if you don't, what's wrong with you? If you go through a grocery store and you see somebody, you say hi, you probably know them, so you talk to them. Now imagine, I was thinking about this on Saturday. I was walking to the grocery store trying to find Tony, like always. I go get something, and it's like, then I walk, you know, it's like four times through every aisle, and she's like hiding from me, you know. And I try not to, when I finally find her, I try not to be like, you know, I try to be polite, have a little Christ-likeness, you know, and just like, let it go. It's not her fault. I'm just, you know, the lost husband. And you can, anyway. But as I'm walking, you're walking just past people. And I was thinking, how weird would it be if I was pretending I was back in my hometown saying hi to everybody? Hi, hi, hi. It'd be like, what's wrong? Because people are just like, they see you coming, they just move the cart out of the way. And I would don't want them to say, hi, how you doing? It's like, sometimes you do, but it's like, imagine going to Hy-Vee, and maybe you do. But I was thinking that would just be really weird. Here comes that weird guy. Switch aisles. Because it's like, he's going to say hi to us. It's like, get away from him. Where in my hometown, you would have to say, you would expect. So even living in a small town in Iowa and living in West Des Moines, the way you greet people is perceived differently. So that's, again, that's just an example, not necessary. Okay, origin of morality. And I've kind of, you know, again, I'm a Christian. I believe in God. I believe God established reality. So this is where I'm going. I'm trying to give you grounds to feel free to embrace absolute morality. Now, some people don't, but it's not ridiculous to believe in God. It's not ridiculous to believe that God created us. And it's not ridiculous to believe that God, in His creation, stamped His nature into it because it came from God. And so His absolute values, His absolute character is the standard by which we're all going to be judged, by which we're all trying to attain, and how we're judging everything else. Now, you move God out of that equation. Now we're here. We've got this reality. Where did it come from? Well, we got to explain that. But we've got standards and morality. Where does that come from? And without God, without Him being the creator, without Him having His stamp of His character in creation, you're going to get lost. And again, I think you can see that happening in our culture. But nonetheless, origin. Even Bertrand Russell, I talked about him last week, I did a report on him when I was in college, he was an atheist, wrote in his book, quote, Why I Am Not a Christian, he said, what the world needs is Christian love and compassion. In other words, he was talking, in his book, he was talking about the fact that what we really need is people just to treat each other right and be compassionate. Now, he's talking about it from a humanistic point of view, just serve each other, take care of each other. Don't be so greedy. And he identified, well, that's the Christian value of love. Now, the Christians got it, they think they got it from God, but he was just saying, he recognized that love was crucial. Humanistic psychologist Eric Fromm said, listen to this, this is what he said. I just thought this was flat out interesting. That all psychological problems come from a lack of love. This is a humanist, a psychiatrist watching people. And he says the reason people have issues is because they do not have love, or their love is missing in their life. The atheists say we need more love or service, caring about each other, more compassion. The psychiatrists say the reason we've got problems is people aren't experiencing love. If we could give them love, it would override. This is not me. This is not even Bible. This is what the world is saying. The concept of love would seem to be a universal expectation, I write. If love is an absolute requirement of humanity, there must be some unchanging, unlimited love that is the source and example of all love. If Bertrand Russell can say, we need more love, if the psychiatrist can say, the psychotic problems people have is they don't have love, that would seem to mean that our universe is needing and is based on this concept of love, that this is like the air we breathe, that people need this. That would be an indication that there's some. And what is love? I mean, if we evolve, what is love? I mean, tell the squirrels about love. Talk to the fish about love. I mean, they're in survival mode. Why all of a sudden, and this is one of my challenges to the evolutionists, is why all this judgment? And look at the judge. Things have, the tables have turned. And we've talked about this before. But you realize, I remember in the 70s, especially the 70s and the 80s, of trying to be a Christian and having the idea of we need to stop all this evil and this is, we shouldn't have this in Hollywood, and we shouldn't be singing about this in rock and roll, and we shouldn't see this on TV, and that's not the way a commercial should look. That's immoral, that's indecent, that's not modest, that's not right, that's not loving. There's too much violence in this movie. And then all of a sudden it's like, oh, you're so judgmental. You're so judgmental. It's like, yeah, okay, I'll just tone it down. I'll just teach the Bible. Again, not that that was right or wrong, but it's like also now things have flipped. It's like all of a sudden, it's now, guess who's telling me? There's too much violence. There's too much nudity. There's too much violence in the songs. That it's like, it's completely flipped. It's now Hollywood judging me. It's like, you need to be, instead of the Christians being the ones that are identifying what they think is wrong, you've now got kind of like some kind of social evangelist out there running around condemning all of the evil in the world. It's kind of like, wait, we condemned that a long time ago. And then you judged us for being judgmental. And now it's all coming back at us. Now, that goes into this right here. There is this thing called love that seems to have been established by God that all people need and people are going to recognize. And since we are recognizing love, there must be this all-sufficient lover that is providing love to everybody. This can go for every morality. Love, goodness, righteousness, justice. All the characteristics of God that we studied in theology, the attributes of God, would be what we'd say absolute, that we then have to reflect them in some kind of finite fashion. And that would lead to point four. We have love, but God is love. Just like we have life, but Jesus is life. C.S. Lewis said the key to Christian love is the Trinity. And this is really profound, and I hope you can understand this or grasp this. But you've got the Trinity. You've got the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is one of the proofs. We talk about God being one. There is but one God, and yes, there's one Godhead, but there's three persons in the Godhead. And this is necessary for love, because love, well, here it is, C.S. Lewis. God is like, the key to creation is the Trinity. God has one nature, and it explodes into three persons. God is not like a human who has one nature and one person. If you've got a man, I'll just draw a line. You've got one person, and they've got one nature. That's it. To have love, they're going to have another person to love. You've got to have two. You can't just be by yourself, I'm love. You've got to have someone. And the Holy Spirit, or the Trinity, is exactly that. And here's what it says. The Father is the lover, and this is the way it's portrayed in the Bible. He is the lover who loves the beloved, his beloved Son. He loves his Son. Father is focused on loving his Son. And the Holy Spirit then is going to be the manifestation of this presence of love in the earth. He's the one who's going to manifest this nature in people. And so he writes, the Father is the lover, the Son is the love, the Holy Spirit is the spirit of love flowing from them. Love itself is a Trinity. If God were just one person, he could not be loved. Now here's a strike against Islam. They reject the Trinity. They just have Allah. And Allah is not love. He can't be love. He's not even described as being love. He is all-powerful. He is the absolute dominator. He dominates his creation. And that would make sense because there's only one. There's no one else. He can't be love. These are two different gods. In fact, this is Satan, I think, manifesting, copying, just like he always is trying to copy the Jews and the Christian religion. It's all there. I wrote about that in Titanic Faith. But this is, again, it has to be three persons. This is not a strike against the Jewish doctrine. The Lord our God is one, because it's the same, like I said before when we talked about this, when it says is one, that is the same phrase, the same word that is used to describe Adam and Eve when it says the two will become one. Adam stayed Adam, Eve stayed Eve, but the two became a one unified unit. When it says the Lord our God is one, this fits perfectly in it. He is one unit. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are one unified. There's three individuals, three persons, just like Adam and Eve were two people or two persons, and they formed the marriage. Anyway, there's that. So anyway, that would be just running down the track real quickly. The origin of all these things comes from God. Moral relativism, we've talked about it already, but here's some points about it. Moral relativism needs absolute morality to exist. If there is no absolute morality, you have nothing to compare it to. By simply asking relative to what indicates moral relativism is inadequate. We believe in moral relativism. Relative to what? What are you comparing yourself to? Something cannot be relative to something that is relative because relative would not exist. You can't just compare. You've got to have some sense. I can't be your standard because I'm a moving target. You can't be my standard. I'm a moving target. Society, what, 1920s? That's our target. And no, we're living in 2019. It's like, it's relative. Yeah, it is, because this is a moving target. So moral relativism is relative to each other, but it's a sliding target. There's no absolutes. I mean, murder, when is murder going to be right? Well, it's never going to be right. It's got to have some kind of an absolute. Next. Relativism is necessary to openness. Now, this is why it's important. Relativism is necessary for openness. Now watch. Now this is where we go down, okay? If there is absolutes, okay? If there's a God and there's absolute morality, that means there's absolutely wrong and there's absolutely right, and we're all trying to attain to this. And you can be getting closer or further away from the absolute. We are not open, because we can identify wrong, we can identify right. And this is, in a sense, relative, because you might be closer to right, or you could be more wrong than another person. I mean, this is wronger than wrong, or this is righter than right. We are not open. It's all absolute, and there's a sliding scale on are we close or far away. But relativism demands openness, meaning there is no right or wrong because it's relative. It's based on something else. And so it's got to be open to other options. This is a closed system. This is where we get in trouble. Christianity is a closed system. There is a God. He's established right and wrong. Here's the plan. Here's where we fall. This is right. This is wrong. Over here, once you get into openness, right or wrong, it's like, well, who knows? It's open. And we need openness to start accepting, and this is, if it's a plan, if it's a satanic plan, look at Ephesians 6, we're heading there next Sunday. It's talking about, be aware of his schemes. He's got schemes, he's got plans. And if you can get relativism, you're going to get openness, and you need openness to start accepting all these things that are clearly deconstructing reality. But if you're relative with openness, you're going to accept these as alternatives of right. Over here, and this is, watch, over here, these options start popping up. They're coming right out of here from wrong. We say, no, 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 no. This is where we're heading. Here they come. They're accepted. They're accepted because we're open. What a great idea. It's a new idea. No, it's not a new idea. They have to accept because it's relativism. And now what happens with the church is one of two things. The church stands here and embraces this, continues to teach the truth, continues to grow. We're going to be on this sliding scale all the time, making mistakes. But we know what we're shooting for. We're not taking our eye, like Hebrews says, our eye is on Jesus. Again, not on me. I'm shooting for this too, but we're keeping our eye on Jesus. The church is going to stay here, or the church is going to feel the pressure of this, and the church is going to start going, okay, well, yeah, and come over here. And they're going to start accepting this. And this is called progressive Christianity. It's in town today. It's in Christianity. It's been coming, and people are jumping over here. In fact, now it's exactly like Isaiah's day, Jeremiah's day, Jesus' day. All three of them said it. They call evil good and good evil. If you're over here and you're identifying this as wrong, because it's not, you're going further away from the absolute. I'm not saying I'm right. I'm saying I've got my eye on Jesus, and I know if I'm getting closer or if I'm a bailing out. I'm not saying I'm not the example. I'm on this scale. I'm righter or I'm wronger. I'm better or I'm worser. I know that I'm making up words. But that's the thing right here. This is Christianity, and all of us are being challenged to get closer. None of us over here, it's not an open system. It's closed. You're all failing. You all got to get closer to Christ. That's the message. Well, I've already got saved. You're saved, but you're not sanctified. You're not fully matured. Even Paul says, I've not already obtained it. We're all still going towards this. Over here, that's not even the talk. That's not even the issue. The issue is the people that are over here are wrong, closed-minded, indoctrinated. They're stuck in bondage to some kind of doctrines or something. Over here, we're loving. Over here, we're accepting. Over here, we're open because we're relativism. It's like we've got an open sliding scale. And so this is now, if the church isn't careful, they are going to become progressive and it's going to make sense to the stupid. It's like, it makes sense. And then over here, me talking like this is going to be like, that sounds very closed-minded. That sounds very hateful. What is wrong with him? No. The church is pursuing Jesus Christ. He's the creator. You have accepted relativism, and you're accepting all these things here. Okay. I'm getting the message. It's time to go. Relativism is necessary for openness. Number C, the concept of relativism is not new. A Greek philosopher, Heraclitus, I spelled that wrong with the seven. Okay, I'm rapidly typing this. No one ever steps into the same river twice, he says, for fresh water are ever upon him. And isn't that beautiful? I mean, that's true. It's like, but the point that he's trying to make is you can never judge me because the river you're stepping in, even if it's the same river, the water has moved. It's different. So there's no absolutes. The water's always changing. And there's a truth to that somewhere, but we can't talk about, that's not an example of an absolute. Okay, going on. Joseph Flesher's 1966 book, Situation Ethics, popularized these old views, and you know situational ethics. I remember it coming out. Pragmatism, the end justifies the means. It doesn't matter how you get there. If you do what's right in the end, it's good. If you killed, slaughtered, cheated, lied, but you did something good, you fed the homeless. Well, there you go. I slaughtered all these people, but I fed the homeless on that end. What a great guy. That's pragmatism. The end justifies the means. Relativism. Only love is absolute and all other values are relative. Which, that's this right here. See, only love is absolute. We are now loving. All these other sins that we're accepting, that's immoral. That's wickedness. That's a corruption. That's deconstructing reality. Yes, but we're loving. We're accepting them. This is the absolute of relativism and openness. Is love, which is also translated as tolerance, acceptance. And so all these things can come in under the guise of love. Everything else, if this is immoral, this is immoral, this is wicked, this is all these things, can't judge them. We got to be loving. Look out. Yeah, the Bible says love, but the Bible says repeatedly judge. The prophets, none of the prophets in the Old Testament were known as prophets of love. They're prophets of judgment. So when the church starts throwing at you, we're a church of love. We're a church. What do you mean a church of love? Like this kind of love, the absolute love of Christ? Or this kind of love where we're not going to judge anything because we've become progressive? I am not impressed with the pastor who wants to identify his church as a church of love. Look at John. John, when he talks about love in 1 John, the theme of, well, people say 1 John. We went through it. The theme of 1 John is not love. People think it is. The theme of, and John, want to be known as the apostle of love. The theme of 1 John is truth. John was the apostle of truth. Love comes from truth. You know truth, you can have love. You don't know truth, you're going to end up with this. The church doesn't know truth today, so they're going to this love right here, which is acceptance. John knew truth, and he was teaching love. In fact, he was condemning people who did not agree with him because they've come over here in his own churches. In fact, you can read he was kicked out of his own churches there in 2nd, 3rd John. I'll quit. Values are understanding. Okay. Da-da-da-da-da. Oh, I'm on the wrong page. No wonder it's solid. I thought I already covered that. And I'll quit. Are there any questions? Again, that's... My friends, there are volumes, and I've just made some points, you know. I think I'm right. My goal is to give you confidence to believe and embrace absolute, to recognize relativism and the dangers of relativism. But by no means do I want you to just say, well, that's what Galen says, because part of this is I'm on this sliding scale over here trying to achieve truth, and I need to be judged. I need to be evaluated. You want, if there is absolute, you want God's absolute, not my opinion. And not all opinions are correct. I don't believe in openness. In my opinion, make them over here and need to be rejected, obviously. If you believe in absolutes, my opinion may need to be rejected. I'll pray, and you're free to go. If you got any questions, ask Tony. But otherwise, Father, do thank you and for your truth. We thank you for the opportunity to look into these things. We ask that we would be able to judge ourselves, that we'd be able to walk in a path that is pleasing to you, to be able to see clearly and more clear every day your plan for us, your plan of truth, your love, how we would manifest it, and not to be deceived by the philosophies of this world. Father, we do again thank you for this opportunity to study in this country, and we pray for our country, we pray for our churches, that we may see revival in our days. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.